Good morning. Good to see you all again. I was here last week, as most of you know, spoke last week. I'll mention this for the sake of the tape program. We didn't have the tape go out because our taping apparatus failed in about the middle of the sermon. It probably just as well. You had a better sermon from someone else who went out. So it's good to be back and see you all again. Today I'm going to talk about a different subject. Talked about the preexistence of Christ last time. Today I have something different. You know, words are fascinating. You ever think about the words we use? How fascinating they are. They're particular sounds that carry meanings. You go to one part of the country and a particular sound has a meaning, has a little different nuance of meaning in some other part of the country, and you use a certain word and they kind of laugh at you. Or other people from other parts of the country, say from up north, come down the south and they use certain words, and it seems kind of funny to southerners. And of course, the particular way we pronounce words, especially in the south, when we go up north, they get a kick out of that as well. But words are fascinating, and they often have several meanings. A particular sound has several meanings. Things become really interesting when one begins crossing the language barrier, and not only the language barrier between north and south in the United States, or east and west, or whatever, but the real language barriers, and you begin translating words into other languages. An example would be the Hebrew word Sheol. Maybe all of you are familiar with that. If you've studied the Old Testament, you've studied the subject of the grave, of hell, of the afterlife, of things related, eschatology, then you're familiar with the words Sheol. And it might be defined very simply as the place of the dead. And you read many instances in the Bible. We have literature on this subject. We've given sermons in the past on the subject. We read of examples of how this word was used in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. For example, we read about how Korah and his companions in rebellion against Moses, who was God's servant, how that the earth opened up and they went alive down into Sheol. In other words, it's the pit. It's a place. It's a location under the surface of the earth. So the word could be used to translate the word pit or simply the place of the dead, because you think of the dead being placed under the earth in burial, of course. And, of course, other terms or other definitions came to be attached to it. But then when you cross over into the Greek language and you want to translate the term Sheol, about the best thing you can come up with, in many instances, is the term Hades. And that's what we see in the Bible. We see the term Sheol and Hades. In fact, in some scriptures in the New Testament, written in Greek, that translate Old Testament passages containing the word Sheol, the term Hades is used. The problem with that is that even though both words, the word Hades means simply, in its simplest definition, the place of the dead, nevertheless, the problem is that in the cultures that used Greek, the pagan Greeks in particular, of course, there were most of them were pagan before they were Christianized or before they became became familiar with the Hebrew culture, and some of them adopted worship of the God of the Hebrews. But immersed into their Greek philosophy and Greek paganism, the word Hades had quite a different meaning to some of them. Hades is the name of the god of the underworld. And it also is the name given to the underworld itself. Supposedly this place where people go, or the souls of the deceased go after death. And so you have imagery coming out of the pagan use of the term Hades that is quite different from the Hebrew use of the term Sheol. Now it gets really interesting when you start translating such terms into English. You can go through the King James Version of the Bible. I think many of the modern English translations attempt to clarify the issue because it can be confusing. But the word for Hades is sometimes rendered hell. The problem is that the term Gehenna is also rendered hell. And yet Gehenna and Hades are two entirely different things. And then you have another word, Tartarus or Tartaru, which is rendered hell. And that's not Gehenna and it's not Hades. So you see how the confusion can arise when you start crossing language barriers. You have from Sheol to Hades to hell, and then hell itself is translated from several different, or is the term translated, used to translate several different words, at least three different words. And so you have all of this, and you can see how a lot of confusion can arise out of all of that. And that's just one example. But the subject I want to talk about today is a different word. It's the word love. Have you ever thought about that word? How is it used by us Westerners? We use the word love one way, and other people, especially in the Hebrew and in the Greek New Testament, it seems that the word is used in a different way. In our Western usage, the word generally means affection. When you think of loving someone, you think of having affection for that person, don't you? And that's partly the definition even in the Greek, but you think of affection. We Westerners tend to think in terms of affection. Now, sometimes we may define it or think in terms of some kind of warm, fuzzy feeling that you have, you know, between two different people. And when it comes to, or you might even think of feelings. I guess the word love would be described, most of us, if I were to suddenly ask you, what define love? You would probably say emotion, or you'd probably use a word like feeling, wouldn't you? And some people tend to think of love as feeling that runs along the course of natural inclinations. And then, of course, when it comes to romance, romantic love, you know, this is the thing, the emotional state that we write about in our poetry, we sing about it in our songs, we make movies about it, and when somebody supposedly falls into this emotional state, everybody else wants to know about it. And they want to predict the outcome and talk about what a wonderful, lovely pair they make or whatever, until they break up and then, you know, you start choosing sides. And we hear such expressions as, oh, they are so in love. That means that they have an extraordinary degree of affection for each other. Or they have a strong emotional bond, perhaps based more than anything else on hormonal activity. You know, it comes down to the basics. Really what we're talking about here is a physical attraction that triggers hormonal activity, which in turn causes certain physical or chemical changes in the brain, resulting in digestive disturbances and atrial fibrillation or fluttering of the heart. And we want to write poetry about that, and we want to sing songs about it and make movies about it and glorify it. Of course, I'm making light of it. There's nothing wrong with the feeling itself. There's nothing wrong with romance in its proper context, in its proper use. Nothing wrong with any of that. But the problem is that we use this word love to define it. And I must say, I'm not suggesting we start to change the language, but we need to understand what we're talking about. Because when I see some of the movies, especially Julia Roberts movies and you know, some of the others, and I hear them talking about love and falling in love, they're talking about an emotional state into which people helplessly fall and they can't do anything about it. One recent movie, somebody said, well, you know, I love, but I can't help it. So, well, it's not your fault. You can't help it when you fall in love. In other words, you just follow these feelings that arise as a result of hormonal activity resulting from physical attraction and producing chemical changes in the brain. You just follow along and let it run its course. And that's the way so many people tend to look at love. It's kind of fascinating when you hear people talking about love, especially romantic love, and they talk about the difference between what they used to feel for somebody else and what they feel now. This is real. I think, oh, how different is it from what you felt before about this other person when you had, you know, fallen head over heels for that person and used the same word love, how you're in love, you've fallen in love. Well, when you are really in love, you know it. Well, what about the next time? You think you'll know it a little better then than you did this time. So it's hard to get somebody to explain what that means when I say it's real this time. And they try to describe the difference between puppy love. So, well, that's the love I expect. That, you know, that's this Twitter patient, this emotional thing that I had in my youth. But now I'm an adult, and I'm in love, and it's real love. And I say, well, why are you acting like a kid, you know, when you fall in love? Why are you start acting goofy all of a sudden? But anyway, people attach the term love to that feeling. They also attach the term love to the affection and the bond of unity and the emotional bond that exists in families and, of course, as a nation, extending to the whole community and ultimately to the nation. and even the bond that exists, should exist between all races of humankind, especially among those of us who understand that man was made in the image of God. So you can use that word in a variety of contexts. And the word is even used in reference to the attitude that God has toward human beings. So we need to understand what is real biblical love. Now, I know some people have a little bit of problem when you start talking about love, because they think that you're, oh, here we go, that's what everybody else talks about, and we need to be talking about our distinctives. Well, we talk a lot about our distinctives. But some people tend to, kind of get concerned and think that once you start talking about love, that the commandments go out the window. You're going to see before the end of the sermon that that's not what we're talking about at all. That there is no disharmony or a contradiction between keeping God's commandments on the one hand and loving on the other hand. When you talk about some kind of love that contradicts that, then you pronounce that love. But again, we do need some kind of definition, I think, because the way people think of love... One thing I wanted to mention, though, I have jotted down here in my notes about a couple of movies that I saw that... It just boiled my blood because of the way love was characterized. Did anybody see the movie Bridges of Madison County with Clint Eastwood? I walked out. I got so mad, I just stormed out of that movie, because there was this adulterous relationship taking place. And I went ahead and went back in. I didn't have any place to go. So I went ahead and went back in and just sat there and steamed through the remainder of the movie. And, there at the end, this woman was trying to make up her mind. Should she stay with her husband or jump out of the truck and go jump in the car with Clint Eastwood? I've forgotten his name in the movie. But it really made me mad at Clint Eastwood. I always thought he did such a good job in Dirty Harry and all those westerns. But in this one, he blew it. But, in fact, if I'd, when I left the theater, if I'd met him out there, I'd have probably said, go ahead, make my day. but it was so unlike him, it seemed. But there at the end, she was trying to make this decision, and she just stayed with her husband. And I saw people coming out of there sobbing, and I thought, why are they sobbing? For making the right choice and for abandoning this adulterous relationship? Or what about a Horse Whisperer? Anybody see that one? Horse Whisperer? I mean, I saw people, and I saw church people, by the way, people, CGI people, Church of God people, coming out of there weeping, sobbing, along with a lot of other people. And I thought, what's the big deal here? This woman had this struggle toward the end. She was going to either stay there and pursue this illicit relationship or go back to her loving family. And this was some kind of love story, supposedly. I don't understand that. Or America's Sweethearts. If you haven't seen that one, it's out, and I don't. I saw it. Don't bother. It's more of the same. This depiction of love in such a way that certainly is not worthy. The word love ought not be used. I'll just put it that way. Well, we do need to understand biblical love, not only love in the sense of romance. It is, even with romance, if you understand the biblical use of the term, and the terms that are used and how they're used in the Bible, then that will give direction to anything we might call love, including romance, including emotional bonds in families and in the nation itself and in the church. In our English Bibles, the word love is translated from primarily two Greek words. There's one or two other words that sometimes in some translations the word love is used, but primarily two. One is agape or agapeo. The other is filio. The latter, filio, more closely resembles the love that we speak of when we speak of benevolence or affection or the bond of unity that exists between members of a family or close friends. It does involve emotion, but certainly it's not restricted in definition to emotion itself. It's much deeper than that, goes far beyond it. But it does involve emotions. The other word is agape or agapeo. And this word, translated love, it's translated in 1 Corinthians 13 in the King James Version, charity, and I think that's a better translation. I normally don't think of the King James as a superior translation because we don't speak that language anymore, and in many cases the terms just don't carry the same meanings they once carried. But nevertheless, in this case, I think the translators did a superior job than the translators of the modern English version when they used the word charity rather than love. Agape love, rather than follow the natural inclination, often resists natural inclinations. It is more intense and has deeper meaning than filio. And it may involve emotion, but most definitely should not be confused with emotion. Again, we think of love as emotion, as feeling. It involves it, but should not be confused with it. You know, I can think of people, even in religious circles, when you think about how they use the word love in relationship to loving God. I once worked construction, and I worked with a man who, every day after work, we're talking about working out in the elements all day, whether the hot sun or the cold winter, and working up on the steel and doing all these things, you know, and you were tired at the end of the day. But every day on the way home, he didn't ride with me, he rode with some other people, but he would have them stop, pull over at a little church building, and he would go to church every night. I mean, there he was in his work clothes, tired, exhausted, but he had to be there. And he'd come back the next day telling about the service they had the night before, and he'd talk about it all day long. And sometimes he would argue a little bit. Well, we had more than a few arguments on various subjects, but he would do that. And one might say, well, this guy really loves the Lord to show such dedication to go to church every day, or go where they were having a worship meeting every single night after working hard all day. But you see, he would describe the nature of the services. And he would talk about, just give you an example of what kind of disputes he would have with the people he rode with. Sometimes they would stop and get a beer after work. And he was totally against that. Now, I knew him before he got religious, and he used to drink a few himself. But once he became religious, no longer did he drink any beer. And he would, you know, his reasoning was not that the beer itself was so bad, but he said, you know, you can get drunk on the Spirit. And so every night he would go to this church, and they would work up a lot of emotion. And sometimes he would claim that people would get drunk on the Spirit or fall out on the floor and have this ecstatic experience. And I began to think about that, and I thought, now does this guy really, and I'm not going to judge the intent of his heart, but the question came to mind, does he really love the Lord, as he tends to think, or is he addicted to that feeling he gets every night? I tend to think it was more the latter. Because if he had been going there and fasting and praying, or visiting people in the nursing home, or helping other people, even at the expense of things that were more pleasurable, then I expect he wouldn't have been quite as religious in appearance. So that's another point that I think it's important to consider. Sometimes we can delude ourselves. Sometimes we deceive ourselves. And we begin to assign the term love to emotional experiences like that. And in fact, that is self-delusion. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying there's not a place for use of emotion in worship. There ought to be. I think sometimes we're a little bit deficient in that regard. But we need to be sure and understand that emotion itself is not love. Love involves emotion, but we should not confuse the two. Well, let's do look at some of what the Bible says about love, and this is a subject that could go on and on. And I don't think any of you have ever heard me give a sermon on love before, because it is an incredibly boring subject at times, and it can be misunderstood. But because there are some thoughts that people have about it, some people think we're going in a particular direction if we start talking about love, but I think we're going to say we're not talking about going in some different direction contrary to keeping God's commandments. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the well-known love chapter, where the Apostle Paul describes in some degree of detail love. Here we have a definition of love. The language is poetic. Some things here we can't take in the absolute literal sense. They're descriptions, but they do convey a very, very important meaning, and this should be right at the heart and core of our understanding of agape love, that is, godly love. You might define the other type of Philia as brotherly love or familial love, and agape is that deeper, more intense love that involves the kind of love that God expressed to us when he sent his son into this world to die for the sins of the world, and also the kind of love he expects from us in return. And again, it is not mere feeling. It is not a mere emotional response, but it actually involves commitment, something on a much deeper level than emotion. Before we get to chapter 13, first of all, a little background and leading to chapter 13. In chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is talking about spiritual gifts. He says in verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to those dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are divisions or diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord." You see, the point here is that within the one body, the church, we have different ministries, different services, and we have expressions of the Spirit coming across differently in different people. For example, you look around the church today, you see some people who are just very, very good in serving. They never forget the sick. They never forget to send flowers. They never forget to take care of these little details that sometimes slip our minds that we ought not forget about. And some people are very good at that. And that might be attributed to the Holy Spirit. Others are good speakers. They're good teachers. They're very knowledgeable. That, too, could be attributed to the Holy Spirit. So the point Paul is making here is that there is one Spirit. There is one God who inspires, who gives the gifts in his church, but the gifts are different. And we should not exalt ourselves above the other because we have what appears to be better gifts than the other person. That's part of the purpose here for writing. He goes on to define those gifts. He says, verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit." It's talking about a special faith. It's not talking about the faith that's required of us all. By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, but is the gift of God. That faith, of course, we have to be Christians to start with. He's talking about that special faith here. Some people have exhibited a special faith, such as, you see examples of it in the book of Acts, where miracles were performed and so forth. But that faith, Paul mentions again in chapter 13. I'm just setting the background here so that when we do get to chapter 13, some of these things will become more clear. "To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." Then he goes on to talk about the unity and the diversity of the one body. And the unity, of course, is in the Spirit. The diversity is a result of the different gifts of the Spirit. Now, the problem is when you start comparing each other with each other, or we start comparing ourselves and looking at our gifts and see who's the more excellent based on gifts, then we begin to get into an area where we are chipping away at the very foundation of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul goes on to say in verse 28, he says, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets." And when he says prophets here, it's not just talking about inspired speakers. It's talking about people who actually did in those days. I think it'll do it again in the end time. But those who did prophesy by direct revelation from God. Agabus was one example. And if you read examples of prophets in the New Testament, particularly in Agabus' example, and what you find is that there are partial revelations given. But there's a lot of lack of clarity surrounding the revelation. And that'll become important when we get into chapter 13. But for now, let's continue reading here. He says, "First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles?" Well, the answer, of course, is no. "Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" And these are rhetorical questions. The answer to all of them is no. We're not all apostles, are we? just three or four of us here. No, just kidding. We're not prophets. I don't think we have any apostles or prophets here, do we? We're not all teachers. We don't all have the gift of tongues. We don't all interpret tongues. In fact, I see very few of these gifts, at least in the circles that I travel among. But from time to time, and according to the will of God, by the moving of the Spirit, these gifts are given. And I think, as I said, before the end of the age, that once again they'll be poured out in great measure. But now he says in verse 31, "But earnestly desire the best gifts." I think a better way of translating that would be, "But you are eagerly desiring the greater gifts." He's just listed these gifts here. He says, "But you Corinthian Christians, are eagerly desiring the greater gifts." Is that wrong? No, Paul himself says there's nothing wrong with desiring the best gifts, the better gifts. He goes on to say, "And yet I show you a more excellent way." In other words, you are desiring these better gifts, but now let me show you the motive you ought to have for exercising these gifts. If that motive is not present, then the gifts are not as effective as they would be. Do you follow? And then in chapter 13, he describes in detail agape, which is the motive for exercising the gifts. So let's look at chapter 13 and see what it says. As I said, this is very poetic, and some people try to read certain things into certain terms that really they ought to be focusing on the intent of the passage rather than trying to derive something else out of it, and I'll show you what I mean as I get there. Verse 1 says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels," there's one place right there, tongues of angels. Some people say, "Oh, what are the tongues of angels?" Well, if somebody was speaking some language at the meeting last night that nobody knew what it was, it must have been a tongue of angels. What do you mean, a language of angels? Do angels have vocal cords that vibrate and send out waves through the air of distinctive sounds? No, they're spirits. That's not the way they communicate. It's just a way of saying, though I have a profound gift of languages, whether of men or angels or whatever, you know, not just bilingual, but multilingual. Though I have this profound gift of languages, I can speak them by way of miracle. Or as far as that goes, even if I spent the time to learn all these different languages, and some people can speak fluently different languages, and that's quite impressive. He says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not agape, have not charity, have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clinging cymbal." In other words, if I don't have this motivation, which is agape, and again, it's not a mere feeling, it's deeper than that. If I don't have it, then I'm just making a lot of noise when I speak in languages. I want to read what Hogg and Vine say about this word, agape, before we continue. This comes from the Notes on Thessalonians by Hogg and Vine. It's repeated in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Just a couple of excerpts from couple of paragraphs here. They say, "Love can be known only from the actions it prompts." It's talking about the word agape. "Can be known only from the actions it prompts. God's love is seen in the gift of His Son," 1 John 4, 9 and 10. "But obviously, this is not the love of complacency or affection. That is, it was not drawn out by any excellency in its objects. It was an exercise of the divine will in deliberate choice, made without assignable cause, save that which lies in the nature of God Himself." So it's not just because God felt a certain way. It's deeper than that, more profound than that. And then he goes on to say, talking about our agape for one another, says, "Christian love, whether exercised toward the brethren or toward men generally, is not an impulse from the feelings. It does not always run with the natural inclinations." In other words, well, I can't help it, just the way I feel about you. You know, that could go either direction. Some people I don't like very good, but I'm still commanded to love them. You know, there is a difference. "Nor does it spend itself only upon those for whom some affinity is discovered." So if you want to know what agape is, it certainly runs far deeper than any feelings, any affinity, any emotional attachment you may have for another individual. It's not merely a warm, fuzzy feeling, in other words. Much deeper than that. And Paul is saying, if you're to exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit most effectively, and thus fulfill the will of God most excellently, then you must have this motive of agape love. He goes on to say in verse 2, chapter 13, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. Here again, he's talking about the very things he was talking about back in chapter 12 and continues to talk about in chapter 14. Though I have the gift of prophecy. And that doesn't matter whether you're talking about receiving direct revelations, as did Agabus when he was sent to the Apostle Paul, or whether you're talking about an understanding. This also mentions understanding all mysteries. That would mean an understanding of biblical prophecy or anything else biblical. You know, there are some people who are gifted in that they're able to look at the truths of Scripture, those simple truths that anybody can understand, and over time they can dig deeper and deeper and arrive at deeper conclusions. I'm not talking about different doctrines. I'm talking about taking simple truths and then reaching into them and bringing out the depths of their meaning. And some people have that ability, and that's a gift. And Paul is saying, even though I have the gift of prophecy, you know, I receive these revelations, I speak these things, and understand all these mysteries, I have the ability to reach into the depths of the Scriptures and draw out these meanings, and have all this knowledge as a result of this gift, and though I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, and that's quite a faith. You know, I pray for things that I don't get all the time. Talking about somebody who prays and moves. And again, this is hyperbole, it's poetry, but he's talking about faith that is expressed, and actually the results are seen in special situations where God gives a special gift of faith. Though I have all of these things, but if I don't have agape, if I don't have love, if I don't have charity, he says, I am nothing. We think of people who can do all these things as something, don't we? Yeah, naturally. He says, but if I have these things and don't have that motive for exercising these gifts, then I'm nothing. He goes on to say, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, now some translations, some of the ancient manuscripts say, so that I may boast. In other words, though I do this self-sacrificing work, give my body to be burned, or whatever. Again, I think he's using hyperbole here. But this work of what appears to be self-sacrifice, so that I can boast, in other words, wrong motive, but don't have agape, it profits me nothing. There's a good book I could recommend. I wish I'd have brought the exact title. It's on Escaping the Messiah Trap. I can't remember. I've recommended it to others. Darren, do you remember? I recommended it to you one time. I think you bought a copy, but not that you particularly needed it, but it's a very good book. It's about phony love, about counterfeit love. It's the term Messiah Trap is in the title, and I've forgotten the author's name. But the author talks about how some people have this what appears to be a very self-sacrificing form of service, and you would think those people are the most loving people of all, and in some cases they are. Some cases they are. The Apostle Paul, you know, Jesus Christ offered himself. That was the most loving thing you could see, you could possibly imagine. But in this book, the author talks about those who are in what he or she, I've forgotten the author now, whether it's male or female, but the author describes as the Messiah trap. And these are people who are always going around rescuing those in distress. You find a person with, say, marital problems, well, there is this Messiah at their doorstep. There they are to help. They're always helping other people. And you think, well, that's a good thing, isn't it? Well, of course it is. But when you get to the motive, and that's what this book is about, the motive, and that's what Paul is talking about here. Though I have this self-sacrificing type of service, it's when helping you is hurting me is the name of it, and Escaping the Messiah Trap is the subtitle there, by Carmen Renee Berry. Darren has a copy of it over here. When helping you is hurting me. But Carmen Renee Berry explains that some people have this this mode of service, not really because they love other people, but because they're scratching an itch. They have to over and over and over again prove to themselves their own personal worth. That is not agape love. It's self-centeredness. Very different from what Paul is talking about here. So a person can appear to be a self-sacrificing type person, and not agape love. It's self-centeredness. Very different from what Paul is talking about here. So a person can appear to be a self-sacrificing type person and yet still not have what Paul is saying. He goes on to say, verse 4, he describes, now, you know, here he's talked about the primacy of love in the first three verses. And now he's going to define it by telling us what it is and what it is not. You want to know what agape is? If you know what the motive must be, not only for exercising the gifts that God has given you, but for exercise doing everything we do in relationship to one another, and of course in our relationship with God. Here it is. Verse 4, love suffers long. That means love is patient and is kind, charitable. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up. All that means is love is not boastful, it is not arrogant, and it is not competitive. There's nothing wrong with friendly competition, but you know, sometimes competition can become pretty vicious. And sometimes, once again, in competition, we find people proving their own self-worth, and it's at the expense of the other person. When two people are competing, and each is urging the other to do his best, that's one thing. But when you're stepping on the other person's face in order to get past him in a race or whatever it may be, or climbing or whatever, the corporate ladder especially, you see a lot of it there. But whatever it may be, when you see the expense of the other person is expendable, then you have a problem. So love, he says, is just the opposite of all that. He says in verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, does not follow the natural inclinations necessarily. And again, this is very opposite of what some people would have us believe that love is. It's not satisfying a feeling. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, what does that mean? It sounds like love is gullible. Believes all things. If I were to tell you I have some property for sale and you'd like to buy some of it, would you believe anything I told you? Hope not. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that it's gullible. What this means, very simply, is that it always protects. Another way of translating verse 7 would be it always protects. In other words, because it seeks good for the other person. It always trusts. That's the opposite of a cynical spirit. It says believes all things doesn't mean it's gullible and believe anything you tell it. No, it means it's just trusting. It tends to be trusting in nature. A person with agape is a trusting person in general. Doesn't mean he's not on his guard. Doesn't mean that he believes anything any preacher on television would say or anywhere else. It just means he tends to be, that's an overall characteristic, he is trusting, which is the opposite of a cynical spirit, and that he always hopes and always perseveres. That's the person who has agape love. And in verse 8, he sums it up by saying, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. What does that mean? Sometimes we tend to think of this, that God will tell us something that's going to happen, and then it doesn't happen. That's not what it means. Not at all. When God says something will happen, and it's not conditional. Now, some prophecies are conditional, for sure. That is to say, God says this will happen if these conditions are still existing at that time. But if these conditions change, then that won't happen. That's a conditional prophecy. But when God says that he's going to do something, and there are no conditions attached to it, it will be done. The second coming of Christ. That's not a prophecy that's going to fail. All this means simply is that prophecies will cease. That is to say, they'll run their course, they will be fulfilled, and then there's nothing after that. It's over. Someday, we'll look back in ancient history and see who the beast and the false prophet were. We'll look back in time and we'll see how the prophetic scenario played itself out. I'll bet you all of us will be surprised. What do you want to bet? Well, at that time, I won't be particularly caring about collecting anything from you, but at that time, we will see that there were a lot of surprises. That's always the case. But well, it'll be ancient history. It'll no longer mean anything, because at that time, who would be warning about the coming beast power? It's already done. It's already passed. So prophecy, whether there be prophecies, they will fail or they will cease. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. In other words, someday the language barrier will be broken down and there won't be any need for a distinction of tongues, different languages being spoken. They'll cease. There'll be one language and the whole earth will know it. And the whole earth will know the language of God and will speak the same language. I'm not talking about necessarily have all the same nuances of meaning in every word they use. I'm talking about they will all know God and be able to communicate the truth of God to each other in clarity. He says, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Does that mean we'll all be unconscious? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It does mean that our imperfect knowledge now will give way to perfect knowledge. And Paul says as much later on here. He says, well, in fact, in the next verse, says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. As I mentioned earlier, Agabus, you know, when he gave that prophecy concerning the Apostle Paul, it was not a clear vision. Not really clear. It's kind of shrouded in mystery, you might say. So his prophecy was in part. They didn't have all the details of everything that was going to happen. In fact, when you look at biblical prophecy, we don't have all the details as to how the scenario of the end time will take place. When we look at news events today and we try to fit it, and that's fine to do that, not opposed to that, we need to be cautious and realize that we prophesy in part, and our knowledge is in part. And that's what Paul is saying here. We prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. It'll be done away in the sense that it's no longer in part, it's now complete. And then he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. He compares this with looking into a mirror. And the mirror is kind of dingy, has spots on it. And you get an idea of what the reflection looks like, of what you look like as you look at the mirror. You get an idea of it, but you can't see with crystal clarity what you look like. You can't see if that's something in the mirror there, or is that really the way I look? You know, you're not quite sure. Or maybe like looking into a pond of water and there's little ripples in the water and the reflection is not the best reflection at all. But later on, you look into a very clear mirror and you see an exact likeness, then you know where the flaws were in the original reflection. And Paul is comparing that idea with the notion, with this knowledge in part and prophesying in part and so on, and later when the perfection or that which is perfect will come. He says, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. In other words, perfect knowledge will give way or will take the place of this part or partial knowledge. And now, you see what he's saying here? That all of these things are temporary. The partial knowledge, the imperfect prophecies, the tongue, the languages that we speak, the imperfect, you know, they're all imperfect. We're able to manage, we're able to get through, they help us. But nevertheless, it's all imperfect, and it's temporal. It's temporal. It's not going to last for eternity. Prophecies will be fulfilled. Languages will cease. But then he says, and now abide faith, hope, agape. These are the things that are not just temporal. But the greatest of these is agape, love, charity. That's the greatest. And so therefore, that should be the motivating force behind the exercising of the spiritual gifts that God may have given you, or any talent you may have, or any service you may render. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling us here. Now, to understand fully this relationship between love and obedience, as I said before, some people see a problem with that. There is no problem. There is no conflict. It's only when you start thinking of love in terms of some kind of feeling that you kind of helplessly follow. It's only then that there becomes a conflict between love and keeping God's commandments. But biblical love is very different. Let's go to John chapter 14, and I'll show you exactly what the Bible says about this. In John chapter 14, what Jesus himself said. In verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, this could be rendered, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Is there a conflict in love and keeping the commandments? No. In fact, keeping the commandments is the expression of love. And the two cannot be separated. He goes on to say in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father." And then in verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So you see how that obedience to his word, to his commandments, are synonymous with loving him and loving the Father. Not different from it. But one is an expression of the other. In John chapter 15 and verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." There again, you see the same thing. In 1 John, let's go over now to the general epistles. And 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 5, "Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." Do you want the love of God to be perfected in you? You want to grow in this kind of love that the Bible approves, that God requires of us? Then what you do, you keep his word. You do what he says, regardless how you may feel about it. Even if it doesn't feel good, even if you don't get some kind of feeling out of it like you would in a meeting where people are getting drunk in the spirit, as they say, or falling out on the floor, or whatever it is that some do. Not all charismatics do that, by the way, but some do. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, "For this is the love of God." If you want to know what the love of God is, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You ever hear anybody say commandments are burdensome? They're not burdensome according to this. And in fact, if you want a definition, a biblical definition of love, the love of God, this is it. Keep his commandments. Regardless of how you may feel. And in 2 John verse 5, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." So you see, doing this internal quality that we call agape, what we call love, is intimately connected with and inseparable from the actual actions that it produces. And when it stops producing the actions, then you need to wonder if it's still there. And if it's not, you need to make sure it is still there by resuming the actions. And I think we can demonstrate an example of just how that works from Scripture itself. If you'll go to Revelation now, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we find in the letter to the first of the seven churches, the church at Ephesus, what Christ told these people about their first love. Well, let's begin reading in verse 1. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." He's talking about the things that they have done from the time of their establishment as a congregation in the city of Ephesus until this present time, or at least to some point in the past, they had done these things. The false prophets came along. You know, the Apostle Paul told the elders of Ephesus that from among your own selves, deceitful workers would arise and would lead people astray. Evidently, they did a pretty good job in dealing with these, at least for the most part, because he commends them for that right here. And this may have been written within 30 or 40 years after the Apostle Paul said that. We're not sure, but somewhere along those lines. Then he says in verse 4, after telling them all the good things, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." How do you repent of losing your first love? If we define love as nothing more than a feeling that you have to follow and that you can do little or anything about, how do you repent of it? Well, I'm going to start feeling better about it. Is that it? I repent. I'll start loving you, Lord. I'll start... You know, no, it tells you right here. Repent and do the first works. That's how love is expressed. They no longer had the first love. It's evident because the first works were now gone. It seems that they were beginning to open the doors to apostasy now. They were opening the doors to the people that they formerly had driven out because of false teachings. They were opening the doors to things that were contrary to the will of God. So he says, repent and do what you did before. That's the key to restoring the first love. So you see how that love is far more than merely a feeling. It's not just an emotional bond. It involves feeling, but it's more than that. But you know what I find interesting? I think it's the truism across the board, whether you're talking about love in marriage or love among brethren in church or love in society, wherever it may be. When you do start practicing love, not out of self-serving motives, but when you start practicing, doing things because they are right to do, because you know God expects it of you, when you begin to commit yourself to do what God says in regard to others and in regard to Him, then what you will find developing is not only that you get to where you can keep the commandments more perfectly, it's not just that. You will actually find the feeling beginning to form. You see, we don't follow the feeling and let the feeling dictate our actions. We put the actions in place, and the actions form the feelings. And you will have a certain affection for each other that you didn't have before. And you'll love God in an emotional sense, in the way that you did not before, once you put the actions first and begin to do the things that He says to do.